I want to go through some of the basic beliefs of Mormons faster, really, than you can copy it down, but just to give you a kind of feel for what they're teaching, and then an approach that you can use in winning them from Mormonism, and a couple books and some people that are working with them. First of all, by way of historical background, the name Mormon is a nickname derived from an early American prophet by that name that they believe existed here in the early Americas. Mormons believe that Jesus appeared in North America after his resurrection to fulfill John 10:16, which says, "Other sheep have I," and that Jesus came over to North America in order to give the message to the other people that he did not give to in the Near East. The Book of Mormon was translated by Joseph Smith from golden plates of the angel Moroni that were revealed to him in 1820. And they believe that God may give revelations today to the successors of Joseph Smith, who are the president of the Mormon Church. Doctrinally, what they believe is that with regard to the Bible, it is the Word of God. Now notice the fine print, as far as it is translated correctly. So if you looked at a Mormon doctrinal statement, it would look almost orthodox. The Bible is the Word of God as far as it's translated correctly. They believe in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But you must read a little more deeply to understand what that means. The qualification, quote, "Only fools would trust the Bible alone." This is what it says in 2 Nephi 29:6. "The Bible does not contain all of God's Word," 2 Nephi 29:10. "Many plain and precious parts of the gospel were removed from the Bible by Christians," 2 Nephi 13:26. So it turns out that what they give at the right hand, they take away at the left hand. The Bible is the Word of God as far as it's translated correctly, but the whole thing, or much of it, is in doubt and taken away and distorted by Christians down through the years. Many books of the Bible are missing, and every verse is in doubt, Parley Pratt, one of the famous Mormon leaders, said. So if every verse is in doubt and many books are missing and the precious things are taken away, then for all practical purposes, this is not the Word of God, and the statement the Bible is the Word of God is entirely misleading. Secondly, God gave Joseph Smith revelations to restore the missing truths in the Bible. The Book of Mormon is the most correct of any book on earth, the keystone of our religion, a quote taken from Mormon sources. The doctrines and the covenants have revelations about baptism for the dead and marriage. The Pearl of Great Price contains the books of Moses, the Book of Abraham. Modern successors of Joseph Smith get revelations, which one was received not too long ago, about how black can be in the priesthood now. Up until that time, blacks could not be in the priesthood. The inspired Bible of Joseph Smith, with changes and omissions, it omits the Song of Solomon, is not accepted by Mormons, but Joseph Smith had his own Bible, and he doctored it up considerably. So what they believe about the Bible in a nutshell is it's a Word of God as far as it's translated correctly, but it's not translated correctly. All the precious things were taken out. God had to reveal and restore those things through the Book of Mormon and the Doctrine, the Covenant, the Pearl of Great Price, the Book of Moses, the Book of Abraham. What do they believe about God? There are many gods presided over by a supreme God. It's really a form of polytheism where there's a supreme God, which is henotheism, presiding over these subsidiary gods. Adam is, quote, "Michael, the father of all, the prince of all the Ancient of Days," Doctrine of Covenants. Now, modern Mormons are beginning to repudiate the doctrine of Adam God, which has been officially taught by Mormon leaders and teachers, and it has had the authority of inspired status, but is now being repudiated by them. But they have taught that Adam was God. That is, that Adam is God to this planet because he was given this planet and a bunch of wives, and he peopled it, and so everyone in this planet reveres him as their father. And Adam and God were identified by Mormons. They now deny this and repudiate it. God the Father has a body of flesh and bones as tangible as man, Doctrine and Covenants, Section 130.
22, that Jesus Christ has a body of flesh and bones, but so does God the Father. God the Father has his own separate body of flesh and bones. He is an individual. He is a separate entity, not just a separate person. There are two different gods. Christ is one God, the Father is another God, the Holy Spirit is a third God, and there are many other gods. In fact, you can become a god. And in the life to come, you, if you're a man, will get many wives, and you will people a planet, and you can become God to that planet. Didn't Jesus say, ye are gods? They also believe about Christ that he was the first spirit begotten of God. Christ is God only in the sense that we are, not in some special exalted sense. Jesus was begotten by the Father, not by the Holy Spirit in Mary. Some say Jesus was the bridegroom at the wedding in Cana. Some Mormons have actually believed that was Jesus' wedding and he was married. And that's why the women appeared to him first after the resurrection, because these were his wives. What they believe about sin and salvation. Christ provided general salvation for all men by grace. That means resurrection from the dead. But individual salvation, which they call exaltation, is attained by human merit. Very gladly would the Lord give to everyone eternal life, but since that blessing can come only on merit, only those who are worthy shall receive it. DS 2:5. Now that's official teaching that only those who are worthy, who work for it, can receive this salvation. Justification by faith is a pernicious doctrine, Articles of Faith, section 479. There are three degrees in heaven. Celestial heaven, those married forever in a Mormon temple and will procreate forever. You have children forever in heaven on this planet you're given. The terrestrial kingdom, less faithful, those who accept Christ after death. There's a second chance. If you don't accept Christ in this life, after you die, you have another chance, but you only reach the second highest heaven. And then the terrestrial kingdom, which is a temporary hell, a purgatory for the wicked. Only a few people, the sons of perdition, are eternally lost, because everybody gets a second chance, and after that, only a few stubborn people will remain, and they'll be eternally lost. Baptism performed by the Mormon priesthood is necessary for the forgiveness of sins, Moroni 8:11. You have to be baptized in order to be saved. Other teaching, eternal marriage. They do not say until death do us part. They are married for time and all eternity. Doctrines and Covenant 1:32. Polygamy is necessary to become a god. Now, they repudiate polygamy in this life. But they say polygamy is necessary in the next life if you're going to attain godhood. Inferiority of the black people was taught until a year or so ago when it was repudiated because black people could not reach the priesthood, but due to a new revelation that they received, black people can now get into the priesthood. Baptism for the dead. As a vicarious savior, you can be baptized for your dead relatives. And they take that verse from 1 Corinthians 15, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? And use it to prove that we should be baptized for our dead relatives. That's why they're interested in genealogy, looking way back to their family ancestors and being baptized for people who maybe never heard the message. They also have what is called a word of wisdom. That's why they don't drink coffee or tea. Because they get the word of wisdom about these things that are harmful and about good, healthful food. They believe in the pre-existence of the soul, that your souls existed before this world, and in this world they just came into bodies, Doctrine and Covenant, and also Moses 3:4. The Mormon Church is the only true church, and all others are false religions. Now that gives you just a sample of some of the beliefs of Mormons. And I'd like to talk a little bit about how to approach Mormons. I think for most of us it's obvious why those things are false. They're false because they contradict what the Bible says, but a Mormon doesn't believe this is trustworthy. So it's sufficient for you and me to say, God the Father doesn't have a body, John 4:24, God is a spirit. So you quote that verse to them, and they're just praying for you that you'll see the light that that's not what that verse means, or it wasn't there in the original, or it's distorted, or something like that. So how do you get around this kind of, they don't trust the Bible, and you're quoting the Bible, and you're giving your testimony to them. Let me give you now some steps that we have found, and when I say we, I'm talking about ex-Mormon Christians who have dealt with Mormons, about my own experience in working with Mormons, and about a very, very fine group called Ex-Mormons for Jesus who work with Mormons. And if you'd like an address, I can provide you with an address of some people who work with them to give you some information on how to work with Mormons. But the most important thing that I'm going to say is right now to ask you to take down the copy of the name of a book, the best book on the market for dealing with Mormons, written by people who are relatives of top Mormons who spent 30 years in the Mormon church and who have documented every single thing from Mormon sources and whose book the Mormon church has never answered, and I have a letter in my file saying they will not answer it. They're just going to ignore it and go on and rewrite their church history. And I'm referring to Gerald and Sandra Tanner, T-A-N-N-E-R. And their book has been published by Moody Press now, or a condensation of it, entitled The Changing World of Mormonism. Gerald and Sandra Tanner, The Changing World of Mormonism. Now, they also operate a book Xeroxing concern in Salt Lake City and have an address there, and you can get all kinds of literature from them. If you want their address, I have it here with me. You can get their address after the service as well. Then secondly, let me give you an address of some dear friends of mine. The husband has a PhD. The wife is very well-trained in Mormonism. And their names are Roger and Melaine Layton, L-A-Y-T-O-N. And they operate a group called Ex-Mormons for Jesus. And the address is Post Office Box 312, Wheeling, W-H-E-E-L-I-N-G, Illinois. Roger and Melaine Layton, L-A-Y-T-O-N, Post Office Box 312, Wheeling, W-H-E-E-L-I-N-G, Illinois, 60090. 60090. They're happy to give you information, tracks, how to approach Mormons, and they have won many, many Mormons to Christ through their own ministry. Now, the approach that is kind of culled together from their approach, from the Tanners, from the Laytons, and from another dear friend of mine, a United Airlines pilot who spends all of his time that he's not flying working on witnessing to Mormons. Number one, read the Book of Mormon yourself. Get a copy of the Book of Mormon and read it. You know what you think of somebody who's criticizing the Bible who has never read it. Okay, that's exactly what they think of Christians who are attacking Mormonism who've never read the Book of Mormon. Get the Book of Mormon and read it. Number two, after you've done that, get Gerald and Sandra Tanner's book, The Changing World of Mormonism, Moody Press, and read it, because they've got everything in there, everything you need to know in one little book right there about Mormonism, and it's all documented from Mormon sources. That's the first of the two things to do in that order. Read the Book of Mormon, read Gerald and Sandra Tanner's book. Number three, when Mormon elders approach you at your door, invite them in. Compliment them on their sincerity and dedication. You'll never win anyone without love. And one of the things that these people who go door to door realize is that Christians don't show love when they're trying to win them. Now, when I'm talking to you, I talk in an entirely different tone than when I'm talking to Mormons, because I'm trying to emphasize and exhort and tell you and warn you. When I'm talking to Mormons, I talk in a very low key. I ask questions. I compliment them on their sincerity. And let me give you an approach that I used just a month or so ago. Two very sincere young men came to our door. I invited them in, gave them a glass of water. You say, well, isn't that contrary to John? Didn't John say, don't do that? No, John didn't say, don't be friendly, don't be loving. What John meant there was don't put them up for the night. Don't be their hotel. Don't support their ministry. I'm not supporting their ministry. I'm just manifesting love so that I can witness to them and win them from this. So I say to them, you know, I really admire
you fellas. I know you've saved in your piggy bank from the time you were a little kid for this mission. And how's your mission going? That's what they call what they're doing. How's your mission going? Boy, it's really hot today. You guys are out there beating the streets. I really admire you for your sincerity, for your dedication out there knocking on doors. And compliment them. That throws them off guard. They don't expect that. They don't know what to, how to handle it. They're immediately amenable to what you might say to them later. Fourthly, really on our list, number one was read the Book of Mormon. Two, get Tanner's book. Thirdly, compliment them, receive them into your home. Offer them a drink of water. Don't offer them tea or coffee or Coke. They will be impressed that you respect their convictions and that you're smart enough to know that they don't drink tea, coffee, or Coke. So offer them a glass of water, a glass of milk, but don't offer them Coke or tea. Fourthly, listen patiently to their presentation. Sit there and listen to it as though you knew nothing and you're just eager to hear what they have to say. Listen patiently to their presentation. And usually they're not too good at it. They're young fellows and they don't know too much about it and they've got it kind of memorized and they trade off, each doing a part and have a little book to keep them going. They show you some pictures, et cetera, about how Joseph Smith received his revelations. Number five, after they're through with their presentation, somewhere near the end, they will ask you if you have read the Book of Mormon. And there's a prayer they're going to want you to pray. It's almost like the fourth law, spiritual law, you know, and we're going to pray this prayer now at the end. Only their prayer comes from Moroni 10:4. And Moroni 10:4 basically challenges anybody who's read the Book of Mormon to pray and ask God if the Book of Mormon is true. And God will give you a witness down in your heart that is true. That's the burning in the bosom, which I've called the liver quiver. And you will get that burning in the bosom if the Book of Mormon is true. And hundreds of thousands of Mormons all over the world have that testimony. Now that becomes their testimony because they prayed and sure enough they got the feeling that it was true. And they can never deny that testimony. They should never deny it because that's what they got and nothing should ever sway them from it. However, if you're going to win them from Mormonism, you have to at this juncture gain credibility. And when they ask you about the Book of Mormon, it's going to surprise them for you to say, I've read the Book of Mormon. And also say, I have prayed the prayer. I've prayed the prayer of Moroni 10:4. And I've asked God if the Book of Mormon is true, and I didn't get the feeling. Now, you've read the Book of Mormon, you've prayed the prayer, and you didn't get the feeling. So the steam is taken right out of their sail, because that's their whole thing. Then you say to them, furthermore, I have run into a couple problems that I wonder whether you can help me with. At which time you have Xerox copies out of Tanner's books of certain pages where in that book they show the changes in the revelations, the contradictions, the false prophecy, most of which these fellows don't have an answer to. Now, they are given a missionary manual. I have a copy of their manual. And they are given verses to answer to a lot of objections. But they do not have the answers to the material in Tanner's book. Some of them are aware of it. Most of them have not read it. And it will be eye-opening to them. Then somewhere along the line, after you ask them, can you help me with a few problems here? I've prayed the prayer and didn't get the feeling, and I've run into a few problems. What you're trying to do now is to gradually undermine their confidence in the Book of Mormon. Simultaneously, since you've read their book, you've got to ask them if they're willing to read some literature. So the next step is, would you be willing to read some literature on the Bible? At which time, what you need more than anything else for them is some literature building up confidence that the Bible is translated accurately. And there are a number of books that you can use. I often have used F.F. Bruce's little book, The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? F.F. Bruce Erdmans, and it's paperback and it's relatively cheap, and I give them that book to try and build up confidence in the Bible, or a little bigger book that a friend of mine and I put together, The Bible from God to Us, Geisler and Nix. We didn't put his name first because we didn't want to read Nix on Geisler. Put out by Moody Press. the Bible from God to us, because that tells us how we got our Bible and how it's been copied accurately. And the Bible in our hands is 99.9% accurate copy of the original Bible, to make a long story short. Now, if they will read that sincerely, either of those books, if they will look at the Tanner's material, then you somewhere along the line have to ask them this next question. Under what conditions would you ever give up being a Mormon? Now, the reason you ask that question is to test to see if there's any hope for them. If they've got this blind faith, I've got my heart made up, don't confuse me with the facts, or if facts will somehow convince them to ever change their view. Now, when I asked these two young Mormons at my door about a month ago that question, one of them flatly said to me that nothing would ever convince him to change, no facts. I said, well, how about if we found some contradictions? That wouldn't do it. What about if God told you to believe a square circle? I'd believe in square circles, he said. Well, those people, barring divine supernatural act, there's no hope for. They are blind, liver quiver syndrome people that nothing can help, and facts aren't going to help. But at least it puts the ball in their court to show them that they aren't really open, because if they'll say nothing, whatever, then about all you can do is give them your testimony and give them the gospel and give it to them strongly, because nothing else in the world is ever going to make any effect on them. If, however, they say, yes, I asked them specifically, if I could show you changes in the revelations of Joseph Smith, would that falsify your faith? If I could show you false prophecies, would that falsify your faith? If I could show you contradictions, would you then give up your belief? Now, if they will say yes to any of those questions, there's hope for them, and there's hope to continue witnessing to them and continue working with them. If they say no to them, then there's probably no hope humanly. Our experience is about half of Mormons are open in some way to facts. About half aren't at all. So about half you can't reach at all. Of the half that are open, about half of them are winnable, and the other half aren't winnable at all. Of the half that are winnable, about half of them are winnable from Mormonism, but not to anything else. You can show them Mormonism is wrong, and then they've been so totally deceived that they can never trust anything again. And about the other half of those are winnable from Mormonism and to Christ. That's rough statistics. Be sure and give them your testimony before they leave. Tell them what the gospel is. I often will ask them a question like this. Could you explain to me what is the restored gospel? You told me in the presentation that Joseph Smith received this restored gospel. Give me the gospel. Oftentimes, they don't know what to say at that point. And then after they're stammering around and give you their form of the gospel, say to them, I'd like to read to you what the gospel is as given by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, and then give them 1 Corinthians 15, what the gospel is, and work your testimony around it so that they know that you have a testimony, you have a gospel, you have confidence in the Bible, and since you were friendly to them and cast some doubt on their faith and gave them something to read, you can follow it up and there might be some chance to win them. Now, before I move on to talk about the Moonies, let me give you a couple outstanding things that's happened in the last few years that completely falsifies Mormonism and that they have no adequate answer for. One of the things is Joseph Smith claimed to translate the Book of Abraham from an Egyptian papyrus that he got from an old carnival in Ohio. And nobody knew how to translate the Egyptian, and nobody had the original manuscript, so Joseph Smith winged a translation and pretended it was about Abraham and Isaac in Egypt, and he made his translation of the Book of Abraham, and they consider it inspired scripture. Not too many years ago, somebody found the original manuscript in the Metropolitan Museum in New York, and they gave it to some scholars, and the scholars translated it, two secular scholars. And they translated it, and they said it has nothing to do with Joseph Smith's translation about Abraham and Isaac. It's about some Egyptian god, and Joseph Smith was out to lunch, and it is totally false. Well, that embarrassed the Mormon church, and they got a scholar, and commissioned this scholar, their own Egyptologist, to translate the Book of Mormon from the Egyptian, because they now had the original manuscript, the Book of Abraham, they now had the original manuscript, and to present a translation that would refute these pagan scholars and prove the Book of Abraham. This scholar named D.J. Nelson, a dedicated Mormon, did it at the request of a top Mormon scholar, Hugh Niblett, under the authorization of the church. And when he came out with his translation, here's what he said in essence. He said, Joseph Smith is a false prophet. This has nothing to do with the Book of Abraham. I repudiate the Mormon faith. Now that came on them like an absolute bombshell, because they weren't prepared for it, they had no scholar, and they've been scrambling around ever since to try and refute that claim and have never successfully refuted, because this was their own person authorized by them. Two other secular scholars had verified it, and they had falsified and proven Joseph Smith to be wrong. Tanners have all this information in their book, so that's one thing that you can show. The second thing that happened is that Joseph Smith claimed to receive a revelation in 1820, and I read to you yesterday, and if any of you would like to see a Xerox copy of his handwritten manuscript, I have it here, you can look at it after. He claimed that there were great revivals in Palmyra and the Palmyra area in 1820. Well, it has been documented by Wesley Walters, a evangelical Mormon scholar. It has been documented that from church records in that area that there was no revival at all in that area at that time. So devastating was his argument against Mormons that they have tried to come up with another date, some of them, and say that Joseph Smith got these revelations in 1822 or 1823, where in his own handwriting, an inspired prophet said it was 1820. So that is a historical refutation of one of the central claims of Joseph Smith right around the time of his vision. Thirdly, we mentioned yesterday that Joseph Smith gave many false prophecies. And I mentioned the prophecy about Zion, Illinois, and an 18-day gap, and he didn't know it had already been destroyed, the printing press and Parley Pratt. Well, there are dozens of these prophecies, all documented in Tanner's book, that Joseph Smith made and were false. And when you show these to these Mormons, if they're winnable, they will look at them and their eyes will bug out because they have not seen them. And it will do something to their faith if they are open at all. Fourthly, I think one of the things you can do is that Joseph Smith tampered with his revelations. And along the time you're asking them questions like, what would falsify your faith? Ask them a question like this. Did Joseph Smith ever change his revelations? Are there any changes in the revelations of Joseph Smith? Their answer will always be no, except a little editorial one. Sometimes they won't even add that, and then later they will add, well, little editorial changes. Then after they have committed themselves to saying there were no changes, Tanner's book has dozens and dozens of changes of great magnitude where he crossed out whole paragraphs, changes, sometimes left out a not, reversing the meaning. Let me give you one example of an extreme kind. Joseph Smith originally taught that the church should give of, O-F, their possessions, that every believer should give of his possessions to the church. Later on, they weren't getting enough money, so he crossed out the of, and in a later revelation, he changed it to all. It said you should give all your possessions. That, in effect, meant a Christian form of communism. Of course, that didn't work. Nobody did. So in a later revelation, he changed the all back to of. Now, they will tell you that God gave progressive revelations to Joseph Smith, but this is a case of a regressive revelation, from of to all and back to of. And when they see that, if they're open at all to facts, it's got to do something to them, because Joseph Smith tampered time and time again with his revelations. If they didn't work out, he would change them and make new ones in order to fit the situation in which he found himself. Also, good approach along this line is to contrast the difference between the Book of Mormon and the Doctrine and the Covenants or the later writings of Joseph Smith. Ask them to show you these unique doctrines of Mormonism in the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon teaches there is one God. The later writings say there are many gods. Nothing about many gods in the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon teaches that a man should have one wife. Nothing about polygamy in the Book of Mormon. The later revelations say polygamy. The Book of Mormon has nothing about baptism for the dead. Challenge them to show you one verse of baptism from the dead in the Book of Mormon. Then if they say, if they admit they aren't there, then say, didn't you tell me in your presentation that the fullness of the gospel was restored in the Book of Mormon? Everything that was lost from the Bible was restored in the Book of Mormon, and yet not one single one of your unique doctrines are in the Book of Mormon. How could it be the fullness of the gospel if all of the unique things weren't there? They only came later. Now, these are some basic tried and proven methods of dealing with Mormons. I'll stop here for a few minutes on any questions on Mormons before we go on to talk about the Moonies. So, stand up and speak loudly, and then we'll move on. That's correct. That's what they believe, that anything said by the present president supersedes what was said in the past, and they call that progressive revelation. But supersede and contradict are two different things. You know, we as Christians believe in progressive revelation, that God gave more and more truth as he went along through the scripture. But succeeding truth doesn't contradict preceding truth. So what we have to press them on is two things there. One is, when the previous revelation is contradicted, not just supplemented, but contradicted, like there is one God, there are many gods, one wife, many wives, then God can't contradict himself. Secondly, we have to press him on, what about the regressive revelation? Up and back, of to all to of. Thirdly, and this is a very important thing, Tanner's document this, that on the question of blacks and the priesthood, the original revelation said, never in this life will blacks ever attain the priesthood. Now, when the previous revelation says God is never going to change his mind, and it's God saying that, and then the succeeding revelations say, oops, God changed his mind, somebody's fudging. So there are three strong arguments against that concept of progressive revelation, even as they defend it. Yes?
I've got a good friend that's born, and one of the things that's thrown back on me, just sort of bantered back and forth before, is the fact that, like in my testimony to him, I thought, God, now answered prayer has been so much for me. And he came right back on me and say, I've had many, many prayers that have been answered by God. So what I'd like to know is how you can answer something like that.
His Mormon friend said that he's had many answers, prayer, and he testified to him and said God answered prayer in his life, so we both have answered prayer. How can you argue from that basis? You can't, and you shouldn't, because that's arguing from experience, and you'll never convince people from experience because their experience is contrary to yours, and whose are they going to believe, their experience or yours? So I wouldn't recommend that at all. You've got to argue from inside their system that their system is contradictory, is changing, because all of your answered prayers in the world, they're just going to think you were deceived, and if you only knew and had the experience that they have, you would come to see the truth. So I wouldn't argue that way.
How would you explain your
answer? I would say their answered prayer can be explained a number of ways. Some of their answers to prayer have been rather supernatural, and if the Bible is correct when it says everyone who worships an idol or a false god is worshiping a demon, and demons can do supernatural things. I just don't deny that supernatural things are done in Mormonism. I think they're supernaturally deceived. No, you don't dare tell them that head on. You've got to come through the back door. And the way to come through the back door on that is to teach them the biblical doctrine of demons and deception. You see, what they believe that you should do to test a false prophet. And this Mormon friend of mine who's the airline pilot, very sharp guy, he knows more about Mormonism than 99% of Mormons do. So when one of them looked at him one night and said, you're a false prophet, he said, shake my hand. And the guy said, why? He said, well, just shake my hand. He said, do you feel anything? He said, yes, I feel your hand. He said, well, I'm not a false prophet. And then he quoted him the passage where Joseph Smith says, you can tell a false prophet because when you shake their hand, you can't feel anything. Joseph Smith actually said that. Joseph Smith taught that there were little men on the moon, too. Some weird, weird things. So the more you know, the easier it is to, you got to work on their own grounds, though. See? Yes. That's
right.
Those are two different things. That's right. The peeping stone, the spectacles, the rock and a hat. All different. They have the Urim and the Thummim. They think that the Urim and the Thummim from the Old Testament. Many Mormons aren't sure if the rock and the Urim and the Thummim are different, but they supposedly have these in the archives out there. At any rate, Joseph Smith used both. Spectacles and rock. That's correct. They're different. He was arrested, and there is a court record of his being arrested for using a peeping stone. Spectacle type stone.